Well, today is a special day marking a special week, one of the greatest weeks in the history of mankind. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of John. Jason read for us how Mark picked up on the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday that we celebrate, but also all of the Gospels. John chapter 12 will be where we take our text this morning. John chapter 12, there in verse 12 this morning. Thus, we look today at the beginning of the Passion Week, and it started very passionately. There was much excitement going on as Christ rode into Jerusalem, as the video said, not on a white horse, but on a borrowed donkey. This final week of his earthly ministry, more than 30 years later than all the other gospel accounts, this last living apostle, John, sits down to write this final description of the week as the Spirit of God directed and led him. Someone said it's almost like the remaking of a movie in 3D form, because John's account fills in very precious details of what went on that particular week. What we have in John chapter 12 is an amazing record of the most powerful week ever to take place in the history of the universe. John wants us to see the final picture and how it passionately began. The most prophesied by the prophet Zechariah of Jesus' coming into Jerusalem has finally happened. And John records for us this account. But listen to what was prophesied. And can I tell you, that is one great way to know that the Bible is God's word. It's through fulfilled prophecy. God says something in the Old Testament, and we see it take place in the New Testament. It was Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where we hear and read this prophecy. We read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Can you imagine if you were there? The air was filling with excitement. It was thick. It was Jesus is coming. He had just raised Lazarus in Bethany from the tomb, from the grave. That word got around. I mean, Lazarus is walking around. People had heard. An entourage of Bethany is approaching Jerusalem with him. It wasn't that far away. And here they come. And the crowds, as they're following, start to excite the people that were there for the Passover week in Jerusalem. And thus, when people got the message, they're putting their coats and they're cutting out palm branches and putting before Jesus, almost like a carpet for him, as he rides in lowly on that donkey. And they start to cry out, the Hosannas, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now. Israel believed that they finally, if he could raise someone from the dead who's walking amongst them, he can do another miracle and he can save us from the Romans. And we can be the victors and set up our nation finally. But unknown to the casual observer, behind the scenes there are a great number of important events that are interwoven into this incredible day. The final week of Christ's life is captured for us in the New Testament across 28 chapters out of a possible 89 chapters that make up the four Gospels. Let me give you a little perspective about these 89 chapters. Christ's entire 42-month or 168 weeks of ministry are covered in 61 chapters in the gospel, in the Gospels. Christ's final week fills another 28 chapters. Thus, we know more about Christ's final week than any other week in the Bible. It's why he came. It had purpose. The Palm Sunday event triggered the countdown to the greatest week of Earth's history since creation. And it's recorded for us, and it's preserved for us, and God wants us to know all about it. Let's go to him and ask his to illuminate our hearts into this passage this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for how you've preserved your word. We thank you for the magnificence of your love, the comfort and the assurance that we can have personally, that we'll be in your presence when we leave this earth. Because you sent your Son, who was obedient, who was willing to humble himself to be the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. Father, we pray that this precious portion of your word this morning would encourage us. Would our hearts be grateful for what you've done for us through your Son, Jesus. For some that are here, may this portion of Scripture and what Jesus did, may it bring them to the realization that they need your Son personally to be their Savior, to be their Passover Lamb. May the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, that was shed to take away our sin and to loose us from the penalty of sin, to free us from the power of sin, be the focus of our worship to you this morning and throughout this very important week that we know as Passion Week. And oh, we pray this, Father, in the lovely and the wonderful and the precious name of your Son, the name of Jesus. And we pray, amen. Thank you. In verse 12, chapter 12, here's what we read. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now that's a little tidbit that Mark didn't give to us. They were looking for the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, said on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. They were walking along going, he's risen. There he is. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign, done this miracle. But then look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Well, on the surface, this looks like a very triumphant day of acclamation. By Friday, the people were crying to release Barabbas, that criminal, that murderer. And the one that they were claiming to be their king was to be crucified. All in God's plan. All prophesied that a Messiah way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, that God would bring a redeemer to save men. Let's consider the events of that special day some 2,000 plus years ago that we know of as Palm Sunday. It takes place, we're told in verse 12, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, it's known as the city of David. Remember when David was king, the Jebusites weren't run out when Joshua and the people came into the promised land, and God told them, run the people out. They will cause you to fall, to sin. There's a cancer with these people. They have turned. They have not looked to me. And the Jebusites stayed there until David, leaving Hebron, came and rent out the Jebusites and defeated them. And he became the king there of Israel in what was known as the City of David. In the book of Revelation, we know it to be the city of gold. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, it's called the city of truth. I don't know how many of you have been to Israel, but one of the highlights for me was as we were at Tel Aviv, then they wanted to take us out to the wilderness where John the Baptist ministered and the Jordan River. And we were out there in the dust and the heat, and I thought, man, John the Baptist was not a wimp to be out here. I was the wimp that day telling Kathy, can we hurry to get back to the air-conditioned bus? And I remember that my friend who was there with me said, hey, just wait. We went into Jericho, and we had a special opportunity to go into Jericho, and then I think the next day he said, just wait. We're getting ready to go into Jerusalem. And he said, man, they have it planned out perfectly for you. I said, okay, I can't wait. And so we're on the coach bus, and we're heading to Jerusalem. And right at the right time, they put on the CD, I think, of the song, The Holy City. And right when you go through the tunnel, and my friend goes, just wait, just wait. They have this perfectly timed, choreographed to the T. And you come out, and boom, the CD hits Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I mean, there it is. Lift up your voice and sing. There's Jerusalem. I remember it was moving. I mean, tears were coming down my cheeks. I was like, there it is. There's Jerusalem. I've seen pictures. I've read about it in the scripture. But now I'm seeing it with my own eyes. Listen to how the psalmist in chapter 48, verses 1 and 2 refers to Jerusalem. He says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Friends, there is no other city on earth that compares to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is special. Isaac Watts, that great hymn writer in the early days, pictured the journey of a believer through life to that of a soldier marching to Zion, which would be another name for Israel, for Jerusalem rather. And he wrote that famous hymn, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. You think, why is Jerusalem so special? Why did God set his affection upon the city of Zion, of Jerusalem? Well, I mean, it is a special place because of the reconciliation that took place there. It's going to be a special city in the millennial reign when, for those 1,000 years, Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is special. This place where God sent his son to reconcile the world to himself. The place where Jesus would come and he would die for sinners. You know, it's interesting, the name Jerusalem, it means city of peace. However, one would find it hard to believe that today, given the heartache and the strife that seems to be taking place there right now. But it is going to change, and it's going to be the place where Jesus will rule. Here he comes as the lamb riding on the foal of a donkey. There will come a day when he comes riding in and he is going to be the king of Jerusalem. How often have you heard someone share with somebody this question? Have you made your peace with God? Have you made your peace with God? Because men without God have no peace. The prophet Isaiah stated it very clearly. He said, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Can I tell you, people are looking for peace today. People are looking for answers. What takes place after this life? From the time in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned against God, man from that point has been at enmity with God. But right after that event happened, there in Genesis 3, God promised his heel would be bruised, but the head of the serpent would be crushed. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On that cross, Jesus has removed the enmity and he has made peace possible for anyone who lives if they'd be willing to say yes to Jesus. Paul writes it this way in Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, get this now, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I want to share this illustration with you, and if you love world history, you probably have come across this. As I left this morning, a man came to me and he said, "When I was in the service, 1979, what you shared today, I saw evident that the hurts and the wounds were still there." Right after the turn of the 20th century, Japan invaded and conquered and occupied Korea. Of all their oppressors, Japan was the most ruthless with the Koreans. They overwhelmed the Koreans with a brutality that would sicken the strongest stomach. Their crimes against women and children were absolutely inhumane. One group that was singled out for concentrated oppression was the Christians. I mean, when the Japanese overpowered Korea, one of the first things they did was they said, "We're going to board up all the evangelical churches and we're going to remove and eject most of the foreign missionaries." I thought, you know, history should have proven that you can close all the churches you want, but that's not going to shut out Christianity. And so the Japanese, they refused to allow believers to come together in any type of formal meeting, and they began jailing many of the Christian leaders. And so the oppression for the Koreans just seemed to intensify as the Japanese military increased their profile there in the South Pacific. One pastor, Korean pastor, persistently asked his local Japanese police chief, "Please, sir, would you allow us to meet? Would you give us permission to meet to have a service?" His nagging finally paid off, and the police chief decided, "All right, I'll unlock the church for one service." It didn't take long for word to travel. Committed Christians starving for corporate worship quickly made their plans to be there for this one service. Long before the break of day, on that promised Sunday, Korean families throughout a very wide area made their way to the church, and they filled the church. And on their way, they passed the intimidating eyes of their Japanese captors, but nothing was going to steal the joy that they had today with other believers to give praise and glory to their God. It's been recorded as they closed the doors to the church that they said, "We're going to shut out the cares of the oppression that's out on the outside, and we're going to shut in the burning spirit that is anxious to glorify God today together." It's been said that the Koreans love to sing, that the Corinthian churches are marked for singing. They have that reputation. And so this church was no different. They sang, and they sang loud, and they sang in a way that their voices were giving praise to God, and it couldn't just be concealed in that little wooden framed white church building. They sang, and they sang throughout the morning. A handful of onlookers who were listening nearby said that the last two songs that the congregation sang seemed to be suspended in time. It was during a stanza of "Nearer, My God, to Thee," that the Japanese police chief waiting outside gave the order. And the people toward the back of the church could hear them when they barricaded the doors. But no one realized that they had doused the outside of the church with kerosene until they smelled the smoke. And that small wooden white church building quickly ignited, and the fumes and the flames began to burn on that building. And so there was an immediate rush of the men to get people out. And so they went to the windows. But before they were able to get out the windows for escape, Their escape quickly turned to horror as the men climbing out the windows came crashing back in with their bodies ripped by a hail of gunfire. The good pastor knew it's the end. And with a calm confidence, he started to sing and to lead the congregation in a hymn whose words served as a fitting farewell to this earth and a long, loving salutation to heaven. The first few words were all that the terrified worshipers could even bear to sing. But they followed their pastor's calmness and his confidence in God. And with smoke burning in their eyes, they instantly joined him in singing. Their song became a serenade to the horrified and the helpless witnesses that were outside the church. The words of the song also tugged deeply at the hearts of the cruel men who were overseeing this flaming execution. The song, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" They said just before the roof collapsed, they were able to have gotten to that last verse, their words, an eternal testimony of their faith. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. The strains of music and the wails of children were lost in the roar of the flames. The souls who were left singing on this earth finished their chorus in the throne room of God. How would you have liked that? Clearing the incinerated remains was the easy part. Erasing the hate would take decades. For some of the relatives of the victims, this carnage was way too much. Evil had stooped to a new low, and there seemed to be no way to curb this bitter hatred that these Koreans had for the Japanese. But it wasn't until 1972, when a group of Japanese pastors that were traveling through Korea came upon this memorial where that white wooden frame church building stood, and they read what happened. And when they read the details of the tragedy and the names of the spiritual brothers and sisters who had perished on that fateful day, they were overcome with shame. Their country had sinned, and even though none of them were personally involved, they all still felt a sense of national guilt that they could not excuse. And so they returned to Japan with a cause to make right a wrong. And there was an immediate outpouring of love from fellow Japanese believers to the tune of 10 million yen or $25,000. And the money was transferred through proper channels, and a beautiful white church building over the next year was erected on the site of that tragedy. And they had finished it, and they declared a dedication service. And many Japanese pastors and believers from Japan came over to Korea to be part of that dedication service. And although the Japanese generosity was acknowledged by the Koreans, and their attempts at making peace was appreciated by the Koreans, the memories were still there. Someone said, "Hatred preserves pain. It keeps the wounds open and the hurts fresh." As the dedication service came to a close, they ended with the same two songs that were sung the day that the church was burned. And as they began singing in unison, "Nearer, My God, to Thee," something remarkable happened. The resistance that had been there throughout the entire service began to melt. As they concluded with singing "At the Cross," the normally stoic Japanese could not contain themselves any longer. The tears that began to fill their eyes during the song suddenly just gushed out from deep inside them. And they wept. And they turned to their Korean spiritual brothers that were sitting across the aisle from them. And they begged their brothers and sisters in Christ to please forgive them. Forgive them for their wickedness. And the guarded, calloused hearts of the Koreans began to break. And suddenly the floodgates holding back of emotion, it just let go. And the Koreans met their new Japanese brothers and sisters right there in that center aisle of that white wooden-framed church building. And they clung to each other and they wept. Japanese tears of repentance and Korean tears of forgiveness. Heaven had sent the gift of reconciliation to a little white church that day in Korea. May I say to you that 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, God sent the gift of reconciliation to the world, to you, to me. The Bible says in Ephesians, and I read verse 16 a minute ago, I want to read verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians 2. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Peace with God for man. "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity." Jesus paid it. We're going to see it throughout this week as people celebrate Jesus' willingness to die on that cross for our sins. And it should move every one of us. Every morning we should be thankful and grateful. What Jesus did for us. That type of reconciliation was at the cross, and it took place right there outside of the walls of Jerusalem. That was the place. The people, there were Gentiles and there were Jews. There was a mixture of people. There was a mixture of responses. The Jews, who seemed to be very excited about their king, and they were spreading out the palm branches, and they were crying out, "Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." That's what they were looking for. Look at verse 19. Look at the reaction of the Pharisees. On that day, when he comes into Jerusalem on that donkey, they said amongst themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I mean, the people's cries of "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These Pharisees, these religious leaders, those who should know the prophecies of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus, they are able, not because God wasn't aware of it, because that's why God sent him. They ended up coming together and leading the people in shouts of "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And all over our college campuses today, throughout all of our bookstores, permeating every media source, whether they be those sitting behind the anchor desk of most news stations, people today are opposing Jesus Christ. They are rejecting him. And they are doing their best to ridicule Christ and Christianity. Someone told me that there is a television show on entitled "Living Biblically." Blasphemous. Fun of the Bible. Humiliate Christians. I think of the atheist Frenchman Voltaire, who said this, and I quote, "You have seen what one Jew is to create Christianity. I will show you what one Frenchman will do to destroy it." And with his pen in hand, he attacked the very citadel of heaven. It took a few years after his death to figure it all out, where he lived, where his home was. But can I tell you I believe God has a little sense of humor. His home was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society, and Bibles were warehoused there in Voltaire's house, awaiting delivery to people who wanted and needed the scriptures. Matthew informs us in chapter 26 and verse 5 that the leaders did not want to see this crucifixion and the death of Jesus happen during the Passover feast that week. No, we do not want to do that. And God had it all planned that no, it is going to happen precisely at this time because Jesus is the Passover lamb for the world. And John the Baptist knew it the first time he saw him when he said, "Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world." Can't you just imagine seeing there the Lamb of God passing by the sheep gate into Jerusalem? And that sheep gate was where all the Passover lambs were being washed and prepared by thousands of families. I mean, conservatively, they believe there were 256,000 to 275,000 lambs. Many of those lambs sacrificed for a family of 10. There were 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time. And here they are scrubbing their lambs to get them ready for sacrifice. And the one and only Lamb of God entered Jerusalem on lamb picking day. Each year, the Passover was pointing people to the coming king, remembering again what had happened back in Exodus, where God passed over them if the blood was on the doorpost, but recognizing that there would be one whose blood would wash away sin. And he came to Jerusalem that day, and by the end of the week, he would be cruelly abused, falsely accused, horribly disfigured, and humiliated on a cross. So few, amidst the cheers, really understood. Few even noticed as they washed their lambs, busily preparing for another Passover feast, that the Lamb of God was riding by. Some were cheering, looking for political help. But instead of the Passover feast silently reminding them to look for the Lamb of God, it became for many just another hollow religious observance. It was just a hollow religious observance. Let me ask you a question. Is Palm Sunday, the crucifixion as we celebrate Good Friday, and the resurrection just another hollow religious observance for you? We're so distracted by how Satan wants to divert our attention that the main thing this week for many in our land is the Easter bunny and eggs, candied eggs. I trust it isn't, because he came with a purpose, and his purpose in coming was to do his Father's business in redeeming us, you and me. Eternal life was the purpose. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, we read, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." John 6, 47, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life." Everlasting life is forever. Guy got a hold of that verse. He said that word "hath" means you got it. Might not be great English, but it's great theology. You can know you have everlasting life. We've been talking about that in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation to those now in Christ Jesus. There is no separation to those in Christ Jesus. There is no frustration for those in Christ Jesus, because all things work together for good to them who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. John 17, verse 3 says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus wasn't talking about life just here on earth, but he was speaking specifically of eternal life and how he gives that to all men abundantly. Jesus, the Passover lamb, died after being rejected by so many and crucified on a cross, and yet he arose 3 days later. If he was still in the tomb, let's all go home, we're playing church. He said he would rise, and he did. So we can believe as we worship this morning in a living Savior. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Who satisfied the wrath of God. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. And he proclaims that God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Friends, you can experience a greater reconciliation than the Japanese and the Koreans did. You can experience the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation with God. And one day in his presence, you and I will be waving palm branches. John, the apostle, who was there on the Isle of Patmos and received the word from the Spirit of God, records for us these words in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 will appear on the screen. And I would like for us to say them together. Do I have Revelation chapter 7? There we go. We're going to say this together because one day in the presence of God, we are going to be enjoying this immensely. We're going to read it together, so let's start there at verse 9 after these things. Ready? After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Hallelujah, what a day that will be. And my prayer is that you will be there. But that is going to rest on how you're going to respond to Jesus. People actively and passively, how they respond to Jesus is going to tell whether or not they'll be in his presence. Simply by saying, yes, Jesus, you are my Savior. I invite you to come into my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that your words preserve the events of Palm Sunday that took place over 2,000 years ago are forever etched in history. Your son Jesus came into Jerusalem that week to become the reconciliation for us to live eternally one day with you. He would be the Passover lamb. His blood would be shed so that because you've told us without the remission of blood, there is no removal of our sin. Jesus' blood washes us free from our sin if we are willing to repent and to accept Jesus. Father, knowing the story of the triumphal entry is of little value if we don't make a personal application. The benefits that you have provided for us at the cross can only be ours if we will receive your Son Jesus as our Savior. And Father, you have told us in your word that you're not willing that any should perish, that any should go to hell, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth, to repentance, and to life eternal. You have told us that those who go to hell have fitted themselves for their destruction by their own refusal of saying yes to Jesus. May there be those here today, Father, who would say, yes, I know I'm a sinner, and yes, I believe that Jesus Christ paid for my sin. Right in the quietness of this time, you could simply say to God, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I turn from my sin and I trust and I put my faith in Jesus alone to save me from my sins. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus. Thank you that Jesus and his shed blood saves me today. For the Christian, you remember that day when you made that same decision. And dear Christian, there are people today that you rub shoulders with that need to know why Jesus came. What a great week when people are a little more focused about God and the Bible to be able to say, do you know why Jesus came? People paid millions of dollars to watch the Passion, Father. The Passion. And yet, through that film, there is never an explanation of why Jesus would do this, why he would suffer so. But he did it for us. And Father, your Son Jesus came, and you placed all, you gave him all authority, and he gave us a commission. He gave us a mission as believers. And may this week we be sensitive to those you bring into our life that need to hear the simple message of why Jesus came to do it. He came because you loved the world. And that those who will believe in your Son, Jesus, will have everlasting life. Father, thank you. Encourage us, challenge us, and we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.